thinking a bit about our little east, because there's been a lot of huffing and puffing in the media lately about what sort of access Christians should be allowed to government schools and what they are or are not allowed to do in there. Some of the debate is a bit confused because the issues from two different debates get mixed up together. There's a debate about religious education classes in schools, and there's another debate about the government program to provide chaplains in schools. And the questions and dilemmas in each debate are actually a bit different. There's some overlap, but they're not the same. In the RE debate, it's about providing specifically religious teaching to all students unless they opt out, in which case sometimes there may be no available alternative, and in worst case scenarios, some have been left sitting in the corridor with nothing to do until it's over. In the chaplaincy debate, it's about providing a pastoral professional in the school who students and teachers can go to when they feel the need to do so. Government funding is a fraught issue in both debates, but the opt-in or opt-out nature of the two make a big difference on the ground. The real heat is, and I think rightly, in the questions of proselytising and privilege. Is it appropriate for Christians to be using their access to the schools to try and win converts for their churches? And given that we would probably all agree that we don't want the proponents of every wacky religion being allowed to go recruiting in our schools, should Christians be allowed a privileged access that is not available to other religions? I'm opening up these questions a little tonight. I'm not going to entirely answer them by any means, but I'm opening them up a little bit because the scripture readings we've heard seem to speak into them. And so perhaps a dialogue between these current debates and these foundational stories of our faith may help us find our way forward a bit. In the first reading, we heard a classic account of the Apostle Paul engaging in the work of proselytising. He is in Athens. He's speaking to a group of locals about their religious beliefs and practices, and he is unapologetically spruiking the merits of following Jesus over following the various gods of their tradition. The story is a famous one for several reasons, but one of them is that Paul does not come across as hostile towards their non-Christian religiousness. He doesn't denounce it as evil or refuse to engage with it in any way. Instead, he actually shows a considerable knowledge of it, and he uses its assumptions and its starting points and its teachings as a starting point from which to present his claims that Jesus had made known to us the true God in whom we live and move and have our being, and in whose hands our hopes lie. Now, some of the more dubious ways in which many Christians over the years have gone about their proselytising, they're trying to win over others from some other life to the life of following Jesus, has often made it difficult for us to feel comfortable talking at all about proselytising. It's become a dirty word. It conjures up images of coercion and scare campaigns and imperialistic assumptions. But the Christian church has been in the proselytising business ever since Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples." It is something that Jesus calls us to do. But how and when and in what spirit? And does that mean we should be allowed to go into the schools in class time to proselytise children? Some of the current controversy has blown up because Access Ministries, who oversee the RE program in government schools, got caught pitching their aims and agendas to some churches in a way that they could not and would not pitch them to the government or to the wider community. to an evangelical Christian audience, they said, this program is wonderful because we're seeing children saved and bringing their families into the church. But to the government and the schools, they're saying, no, we're not trying to convert the children, but just provide them with some education in good values and on the role of Christianity in our society. Now, it's not the least bit surprising that they would pitch it differently depending on who they're talking to. That's just marketing for you, that any marketer pitches to the given audience. When they're trying to recruit RE teachers from the churches, they need to make it sound like it will bear fruit for the churches. Otherwise, why would anybody sign up? But that's not likely to be a winning pitch with non-Christian politicians or school principals. And I can totally understand why. My daughter had a good experience of RE in primary school, but in some ways I reckon that was just the luck of the draw. In another school, where the RE teachers came from a different church, she might just as easily have been taught that our particular church was heretical and that she needed to be saved in some other way. I can understand why others would be anxious about having our faith presented to their children, because I would be anxious about having their faith presented to my child, especially in the classroom. Even some other brands of Christian faith would make me anxious. So if we are called to proselytise, but we're anxious about the integrity of so much proselytising work, where does that leave us? I think our reading from the first letter of Peter has something to say. Peter also is a very willing evangelist, as we have seen in the stories from the Acts of the Apostles over recent weeks. Tonight we heard him say, "Always be ready to make your defence to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you." In other words, don't hide your light under a bushel. Don't downplay your faith in Jesus. Be ready to speak up for it boldly whenever the invitation is open. But, he says, and it's a pretty important but, do it with gentleness and reverence. And as he fleshes that out, it's pretty clear how applicable it is to this current debate. If I can paraphrase with some of the language from the current debate, it might go something like this. If you get yourselves into trouble for being two-faced and pushy and arrogant, you deserve everything you get. But if you are gentle and respectful and transparent and honest, then you've got nothing to fear from whatever opposition comes your way. Or to put it even more bluntly, followers of Jesus can expect to be criticised and opposed, but make sure it is for behaving in ways that Jesus would be proud of, not for being a pack of arrogant pricks who think that they have some kind of entitlement to special privileges and to the support and funding of the wider community. Now, there are RE teachers who are absolutely doing us proud, and they deserve our thanks. They volunteer their time and they treat the opportunities that they are given and the kids to whom they have access with gentleness and reverence. And my hat is off to them, and I pray God's blessing on them. But there are others. And when I listen to the angst in this debate, I try and imagine what it would be like if some other religion was the dominant and privileged religion in our society. You see, at present, Christian RE is the default position, which is an enormous privilege. Unless you actively opt your child into an alternative or opt them out altogether, then they will be given Christian religious education classes. Now, imagine what that would seem like to us if the Mormons or the Hare Krishnas or someone were the dominant religion and therefore the privileged religion in our society? What if in order to avoid having your child actively proselytised by the Mormons or the Hare Krishnas, you had to risk them feeling like they were the odd one out in the class and perhaps sitting in the corridor for an hour a week? I think that image begins to expose what this issue of entitlement and privilege is about. When you are the privileged majority, the privileges always seem pretty much invisible. We're quite oblivious to them. And I think it's arguable that Christianity always mutates and poisons itself when it gains a position of dominance and privilege. This can be seen especially when it thinks that the government should support it financially, which is one of the issues in the chaplaincy and RE debates. Once we accept government funding, then we have to protect our funding in order to survive. And once we have to start doing that, we are very prone to selling our souls in order to maintain the cash flow. Baptists were historically opposed to accepting any government funding for precisely this reason. When the church depends on government funding, it is just as compromised as our government is for now being so totally dependent on the revenues of the gambling industry. Those who pay the piper call the tune. We're not likely to see any major reform of the gambling industry in this country because it'll cut the revenue base out from under the federal budget. One thing that is very clear from the stories of Jesus is that he operates from the margins of society. He ministers from a position of vulnerability. And while he is not afraid to engage in dialogue and debate with the ruling powers of the day, he does not court their approval or their endorsement, their support or their funding. On the contrary, he seems to regard such cozying up with the ruling powers as another form of trying to serve two masters. Jesus seems to assume that following in his footsteps and continuing on his ministry and mission will always keep us on the margins and in positions of weakness and vulnerability. We heard it again in his words about the sending of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel reading tonight. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. In other words, don't expect the world to think that you're on the right track and that you've got something that you should be welcome to come and share with their children in the classroom. They're not going to get it. And if you've managed to pitch it in a way that makes it palatable to them at that level, is it still the gospel that you're pitching? Or have you turned it into something else? Jesus goes on to suggest that if it were not for his sending of the Holy Spirit to be with us, we would feel like orphans in the world, lost and alone and with no one to care for us. And the trouble is, in much of this RE debate, it sounds like the Christians are feeling like orphans. They're desperately trying to present themselves as deserving to be treated as society's most privileged child, who's entitled to be respected and honoured and treated as special. We're running around trying to convince everyone that we have always made such an important contribution to society that society now needs us and owes us and should privilege us accordingly. But we're not supposed to be society's child. If we're trying to be adopted again as society's child and given the care and protection of such a child, then one is almost forced to conclude that we don't actually believe in God or trust the Holy Spirit at all. For the minute we feel orphaned, we look not to the Spirit whom Jesus has asked the Father to send us, but to the big sugar daddy world around us and the care of its institutions of government and education. When we gather around this table in a few minutes, it will not be to sit at table with the powerful and the privileged and to work the networks of influence to secure our place in the world. Instead, at this table, we will be welcomed by the risen Christ, who will feed us with the signs of his own brokenness, his own fragile and marginalized presence in a hostile world. And it is here, as we are reminded of who we are and to whom we belong, that we will find the only strength and privilege that our ministry and mission can ever rightly claim. The strength and privilege of following in the footsteps of the rejected one, the despised one, the crucified one. For gentleness and reverence are born out of that kind of humility in places of insecurity and of vulnerability. And it is from there that Christ offers himself to the world in love and mercy, in gentleness and reverence. And it is from there that he calls us to follow and do the same.